Father, we do not take for granted the tremendous freedom and the abundant grace that you've bestowed upon us as people and upon our country. We thank you, Lord God, for the freedom that we have to proclaim your truth, for the ready accessibility that you have given us to the Word of God, and the many tools that you have provided for us that we might declare this truth that you've revealed to us to others. We ask you, Father, to ensure by your Spirit that we should be always faithful in our declaration of your truth and always faithful in our stewardship, to recognize how important it is that the Word of God go forth unhindered and without any kind of obstruction at all. For it is the Word of God that sets men free. It's the Word of God that develops faith in their heart. We thank you for what you're going to share with us tonight, for the power of this Word to set our minds and hearts free. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read our springboard verse, eh? Isn't it marvelous that God would take one verse of Scripture and send such a ripple through this place, through our lives, and such an excitement through our study together? The verse which is used is the 9th. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You'll remember how we had tried so to explain that verse away based on the traditional teachings of the church, and how we found that we could not explain it away satisfactorily because every place we turned, we found the Word of God standing in our way. And how we wrestled with the fact that while as Christians, we sense sin in us. We feel sin. We realize that we do miss the mark, that we do violate what we perceive and know to be the law of God. But at the same time, the Word of God says if a man is born of God, and that means he's born again of the Spirit of God, the Word of God says he cannot sin. And so we're faced with a real dilemma there, that we realize we do sin, but the Word of God says we cannot sin. So we got a real problem. And as we've been working with this, we have discovered that when God nailed Jesus to the tree, or when he allowed him to be nailed to the tree, let me say it that way, that he nailed, in addition to nailing Christ to the tree, he nailed also what? He nailed sin to the tree. In addition to that, he nailed something else to the tree. He nailed the law to the tree. And we found that as we've been studying the New Testament, especially, we picked it up right here in the 4th verse of this passage, the definition for what sin is. What is sin according to the Bible? Sin is transgressing the law. And if the law has been crucified and if it's been put to death, then you cannot transgress a dead thing. And so if you can't transgress the law, if the law is dead, then in the sight of God, you cannot sin. At the same time, we realize that we do sin. We do those things which our heart tells us is wrong. And we feel the remorse for that. And so we have, we talked last week over in Romans. Let's go over there just a moment. We need to come back to that passage anyway, so let's just get our finger in there on Romans 6, verse 13. Romans 6 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, and death by sin, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And we discovered in our study last week and the week before that there are two aspects to sin, the best we can describe. Romans 5. Romans 6 is on the same page, and I get confused there. You think I'm losing my mind. My mouth is outrunning my mind is what's happening. Romans 5, let's read it again, and then you'll be with me. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. And so what Paul is giving us is his understanding, the revelation that he has by the Spirit of God, that sin exists even where there is no law. In other words, there are those things that are unprofitable, that they are not, they do not benefit. Paul used this description in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. He said, all things are lawful for me. In other words, I can't break the law because there is no law anymore. All things are lawful, but he did say all things are not beneficial. All things are not profitable. That there are some things, if I do them, they're going to harm me. They'll hurt me. But as far as my relationship with God, Jesus has taken care of my sin problem. He did not take care of my sin problem between the time I was born and the time I was born again. And I have a sin problem from the time of my new birth to present time that yet remains to be taken care of. That he dealt with sin once and for all. And we found in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are sanctified once and for all by his one offering. Hebrews chapter 10, that whole passage, but especially the 14th verse. Some of these scriptures are beginning to make more sense to us now as we put them all together. But the Bible tells us here in this passage as well as in others that after Calvary, that when God dealt with the sin problem of man once and for all through the crucifixion of Christ, that sin is not imputed any longer, that it's not accounted. You can still do it, but it's not accounted. Does that mean God winks at sin? No, he doesn't wink at sin, but he has already dealt with it at Calvary. And the only sin that condemns a man today is the sin of refusing to accept the sacrifice of the sin bearer. So if you turn your back on the only solution for sin, which is Jesus Christ, then you're lost and you're going to stay lost. There's only one way, and that is Jesus. And so we saw last week in our discussion that there is a reality to sin. That is, we experience sin. When we choose, make the wrong choices and do those things which violate the law which God has written upon our heart, we realize that we have missed the mark and we hurt on the inside. The Spirit of God and our own spirit condemns us for having done so. But yet, the Bible tells us that sin is not imputed. In other words, God's not keeping track of it. We may keep track of it, but he's not. Why isn't he? Because as far as he's concerned, as long as you continue to put your trust and confidence in Jesus as your substitute and your sin bearer, that sin has been dealt with. 1 John 1 and 7 tells us that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Christians have misunderstood that for such a long time. We have this vision of sin, that the sins that we commit prior to the new birth, we get all taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus. But then we live with this tremendous weight of sin from that day until present. And we have this continual kind of a struggle against sin, which ought not to, according to the Word of God, ought not to be the form of life for a Christian. John, I mean, this Apostle John, Paul also, we'll see some more in this passage in Romans tonight, really had a hold of what happened at Calvary. We have discovered in the last few weeks that the church does not really know very much about what sin is. We found also the church doesn't know very much about what happened at Calvary. And we found out the church does not know what happens at the new birth. And we found out that we don't know how pleased God is with faith and how important our faith is. I want to start our new material tonight in Acts chapter 15. I was reading through here the other day. The way I do my Bible reading, I read four chapters a day, and that takes me all the way through the Bible in a year. Then I just do a different translation. January 1st, I'll pick up a different translation and just read it through next year in that translation. I do that in addition to any other Bible study that I normally do, any other devotional work that I do. And I find every time I go through the Word of God that things that I saw before, all of a sudden I get new revelation because of what I'm learning. I see, matter of fact, I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture here from which I preached about 6 months ago. But just this week I'm reading through the book of Acts and I come to this Scripture and it has a whole new meaning because of what we've been studying from 1 John and Romans and this whole business that we've been dealing with. It just opens up again. Just opens completely up again. I'm starting at the 8th verse, Acts 15. Now this is, is this Peter speaking here? I believe it is. Verse 7, Peter rose up and began to speak. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Background, there were some Jews that wanted to bring all of Paul's converts under the Jewish law. And the primary obstacle was they felt that in order to be truly saved, they had to be circumcised, and they had to be obedient to the Mosaic law. They had to accept the seal and sign of the old covenant, which was circumcision, and they had to surrender themselves to the law of Moses in order to be fully Christian and fully saved. And Paul obviously had witnessed many of these Gentile believers who didn't know how to spell law, let alone know what the law was. They were fully saved, fully baptized in the Holy Spirit, fully moving in the power of God, fully converted and changed, and they didn't know circumcision from smircumcision, you see. And so for these Jews to come up there from Jerusalem and to begin to make all this trouble, that now you've got to get all this, you've got a church full of people here, and they really are in love with Jesus, and they've really been converted, and you've got to get them all circumcised in order to, and Paul knew that that wasn't necessary. And so they had come to Jerusalem to see the elders and the apostles to discuss this whole matter and to see what decision the early church would make. And so Paul has given his report, and now Peter is giving his opinion. Verse 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Gentiles, even as he did unto us. In other words, here they are uncircumcised, but they still receive the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 is a key verse. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now I want you just to see that last phrase. Purifying their hearts by what?
Faith.
In the sight of God, a man's heart is pure, not because he absolutely is obedient to the Old Testament law, but because he what? He believes. Now we see that all the way through the Bible. Don't we see it with Abraham before the law was ever given? How was Abraham, how did he obtain righteousness? By, it was accounted to him because of his faith. God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and your seed is going to be like the stars of the sky, and your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. Abraham said, I believe it. God said, you're righteous. You're righteous. Because the promise that God had given him, Abraham accepted. There was no law. And if you'll remember, circumcision came after righteousness was imputed, not before. And so he did not get his righteousness by obeying the law. He got his right standing with God by believing God. And even when he did all of those terrible things that we talked about last week, lying about his wife and allowing his wife to get into Pharaoh's harem and all that kind of stuff, and then doing it the second time with Abimelech, and God still calls him his friend, and we see him as the father of the faith. Now, what's the principle that's involved here? The principle is designated, and I think we're, let's go to it again, and let's just share it from Colossians. Hold your finger there at Acts 15. We'll be back. You still have your finger in Romans 5 too, don't you? I'm keeping count. That's only 3 out of your 10. Now, Colossians, how many of you have 10 fingers? Nobody has 10 fingers? How many of you have 8 fingers? How many of you wouldn't answer anything I said because you think I'm trying to trap you? Colossians chapter 1. This is a very important passage of Scripture, Colossians 1. Very, very, very important. It's essential to our understanding this whole matter that we've been discussing, the believer and sin. Colossians 1, verse 20. Talking about Jesus. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In other words, God was restoring everything in the cross of Jesus Christ, reconciling us to himself. And you that were, underline the word were because it's past tense, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, the word were indicates something that is no longer in existence. Or he would have said are. You were, that means you no longer are. You were alienated and you were an enemy of God because of your wicked works, because of your sins. Yet now, present tense, hath he reconciled. What does that mean? He did something to remove the enmity and to remove the obstacle that kept you separated, and he drew you to himself. How did he do that? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy. How many of you feel holy? I mean, feel holy. How many of you are holy? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have really misunderstood holiness. Peter wrote, quoting Leviticus, he said, "Be ye holy as I am holy," speaking for God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." How do you want to do that? You don't feel that way, do you? I don't feel that way. When I look at myself, I do not see myself as holy. Do you know what holy means? Holy means sanctified. Holy means set apart. Holy means blameless. I know that there are things in my life that come and go, and some of them come and stay, that are not pleasing and could not be pleasing to God because they don't please me. My own heart condemns me for them from time to time. You understand what I mean? And when I look at myself, I see things you don't even see. And if I were to ask you, do you think I'm holy? I mean, you know enough about me to know that I'm not. And I know enough about you to return the favor. See? But isn't that the problem we have? We want to look at each other and see with our own, we want to make our own judgments. The Bible strictly tells us, don't judge one another. You know why? Because we don't have the standard with which to judge each other. We have the wrong standard. How is Jesus presenting us to the Father? Holy. Holy. And unblameable. What does it mean, unblameable? Not able to be blamed. Without a fault for which someone could accuse you. I don't feel that way, but I know that I am that way because the Word of God says I am. And if He said I am, then I am, whether I feel like it or not. And it doesn't matter whether you agree with it or not. I still am. That's why Paul wrote the Corinthians in the 4th chapter. He said, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." He didn't say it's a small thing. It's a very small thing. In other words, judge me all you want. It does not make any difference. It just doesn't matter. And he went on to say, I don't even judge myself. Yet that does not make me perfect in terms of in my own sight. But God's the one that judges me. And so therefore, you be careful what you have to say about me, yourself, anybody else. But if you want to talk about me, you go ahead. It just doesn't make any difference to me. I don't even listen to you. It just doesn't matter. Whoa, arrogant, headstrong, you know, proud, egotistical. Can't you hear the words? You begin to declare the Word of God about yourself, and you're going to be called madman too. We talked about that the other night, didn't we? Crazy, round the bend, heretic, and all of it. See? But it's the Word of God. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. What does that word mean, unreprovable? What is it? Uncorrectable. That doesn't mean impossible to correct. It means without any reason to correct. Key words now, in His sight. Underline the word His. In my sight, maybe dirty, maybe blameable, maybe reprovable. In His sight, cleansed from all unrighteousness and all sin by the blood of Jesus and without fault. So that when we stand before the King of the ages, He would say about us the same thing Pilate said about God's first son. What did Pilate say about him? What did he say?
He said he couldn't find any fault.
I find no fault in this man. Now they're all standing around ready to drive the nails in his hands. But the king said, I don't find any fault in him. Now that's the way it is for a Christian. Your whole family may be wanting to crucify you and your friends, neighbors, everybody else. But as far as the king is concerned, he finds no fault. All right? Now, let's continue to the next verse. Verse 23, if... Uh-oh, I knew there was a catch. There sure is. But the catch is not if you live perfectly. The catch is not if you never slip and fall. The catch is not if you never break the law or never commit a sin. That's not the catch. That's not the condition for holiness. That's not the condition for unblameability. What's the condition? Continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. What does that mean? Keep believing that God was in Christ at Calvary, reconciling Vicrakil unto himself, and not imputing my sins unto me any longer. Amen. You understand what that means? 1 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, down through there. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope or the confident expectation of the gospel. You won't move me from that. Jesus died for me. He bore my sin and my sins, all of it, on the tree once and for all. And when I made him the Lord and Savior of my life and committed my life to him, I became a new creature in Jesus Christ. God's not mad at me anymore. He's not keeping a legal pad on me up there anymore. He doesn't have a record of all the things I've done. And when I go to him and tell him all the horrible things I've done, he says, what? Because the book of Hebrews says, their sins and iniquities will I remember forever.
No more.
Oh, no more. No more. Excuse me. But haven't we been taught about a God that remembers sins and iniquities forever? We've been taught about a God that's like an elephant. He never forgets. And haven't we? Haven't we? Sure. He has a record of everything. Isn't that what the devil tells you? Isn't that what you learned? God's going to get you for that. God's not going to get you for that. God already got Jesus for that. If I can use that example now, okay? You understand what I'm saying. Like Paul said, I speak after the manner of a man. So you understand that. All right, let's go back to Acts 15 again. Acts 15. This is good news.
Amen.
Acts 15, verse 9. Let's look at it again. We're going to read several more. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. As long as they believed on Christ, as far as God was concerned, their hearts were pure. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Why are you trying to tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What are you doing? If God has purified their hearts by faith and he makes no difference between them and us, and you all know you were raised in this Jewish law, you were raised under this thou shalt not, thou shalt, and all of these things, you were raised under that, you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. We couldn't bear that. And now you want to put these Gentile believers, you want to put them back under that? That's exactly what we have done in the Christian church. What did we do to the people? We said, God loves you, and Jesus died for you, and he paid the price for all of your sins. Receive Jesus as your Savior and be born again. And then after we get them born again, then we tell them, okay, now that you're a born-again Christian, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. You can do this, you must do this. And you absolutely have to do this. If you don't, God's going to get you for that. Now, what kind of a schizophrenic God would that be? But isn't that the way we've taught our people? I mean, isn't that the way most church members feel? And the devil loves it. And he sits back in the corner and he just laughs and laughs and laughs. And we think we're defeating him. To put a yoke upon the neck of someone who has already been set free from the yoke is to tempt God. Peter said, you guys better be careful about what you're trying to do. You're asking these people, you're becoming just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You bind heavy burdens and put them on the people, and you wouldn't even lift them up with your, you wouldn't even put forth a finger to help them carry them. And here are Christians doing the same thing. And we have it happening in our churches today. Same idea, same thing. And so Christians grow on like this, you know, all twisted and all bowed over, and they have carrying heavy burdens. How many Christians have you talked to? This is very common. You know, how's it going, brother? Well, I'm fighting a battle of the flesh. You know, I'm just really battling that old flesh. I'm not battling that thing. I spend my time praising the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Thanking him for what I do. Don't you have any trouble with your flesh? Oh, it rises up from time to time, but trouble, no. No, I wouldn't call it trouble. Jesus has given me power over that. I'm set free from that law of sin and death. By what? By the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Do you ever miss the mark? Does your heart ever condemn you? Oh, sure. What do you do when you do that? I say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. Lord, just forgive me of that and just set me free, and I receive my forgiveness and go on. Pastor, are you perfect? Yes.
Amen.
Yes. Yes. It depends on whose eyes you're looking
That's
through.
Right.
See? Now you watch some kook edit the tape and take that last part out of it. Pastor declares himself perfect. Well, they really would have fun with that, wouldn't they? The devil's got. But yes, it's true. I am perfect. On what basis could you say? He said I was. I mean, he knows better than I do. I was only born 45 years ago. He has been around since the beginning. If he doesn't know, then who does? He said I am. Now, you say, Pastor, do you feel perfect? No, I sure don't. I sure don't. But you understand the difference there, eh? All right, let's read on here in the 11th verse. He said, our fathers couldn't bear this. But we believe that through the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. What's he saying? We are not going to be saved because we live perfectly. We're going to be saved because we believe perfectly. All right? Now, that brings something to bear here that I'm going to deal with just briefly right now, and then we're going to go to something else because we've got to get back to this Romans passage, and I've got something else I want to show you before we get there. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the house of the heart, a man speaketh. He also said, you're going to know a tree by its fruit. You say, Pastor, it doesn't matter what you do. I didn't say that. If you have really had your heart purified by faith, you're going to change your doings. A pear tree does not produce grapefruits. If you change the tree from a grapefruit tree to a pear tree, you're going to get pears. You can't help it. What happens if it produces grapefruits? Then it's a grapefruit tree. It's not a pear tree. Therefore, he says, whatsoever is born of God cannot sin. What's he saying? A pear tree cannot produce grapefruits. Does that make sense to you? And a grapefruit tree is not going to produce pears. Hereby do we tell who are the children of the devil and who are the children of God. We can tell who their father is because we know what kind of flow is flowing, what kind of life source is flowing through, and we can see what kind of fruits they're producing. All right. Now, you say, Pastor, that's really good news. I see now that I can't sin in the sight of God. It's all been taken care of for me. I am going to have me one ball, and I'm going to start tonight. Well, that's fine. That's fine. You have just turned in your northward ticket, and you have exchanged it for a southward ticket because you have revealed that your heart was never purified by faith. And it's not going to be too many hours that you're not going to believe that Jesus saved you, because your heart is going to condemn you so you know that the Lord could not save a wretch like you. And all you did was reveal all along the condition of your heart. Nothing really changed. You just heard that you could go out and do anything you want, live like the devil and tiptoe into heaven. And you would have never made heaven in the first place because your heart had never been purified by it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it is in your heart, then you're going to live like it is. If it's not in there, you can't live like you could try to be a chameleon, but it'll catch you. It'll catch you. You can try to put on your Christian uniform, you know, and your Christian face and all of that and try to do your thing, but it will catch you. You'll know it, and so will everybody else. And you hadn't fooled God from the first minute. All right, now let's go over to John, John 8. I won't spend a lot of time there. I'm sorry, Acts 15:24. I just looked down at my scribble note. I want to show you something else here. Acts 15:24. After Peter gave his opinion, James gave his opinion, and he made the decision. James was the pastor of the church there at Jerusalem, and he said in verse 19, my sentence is that we don't trouble these Gentiles. They believed on Christ, and if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. But let's ask them that they don't fornicate anymore, and that they don't worship idols, and that they don't eat things that have been strangled or that have blood left in them. The reason that we're going to do that is not because that messes God up, but because there are a lot of Jews in every city where these Gentiles are, and it'll mess those Jews up. In other words, it will be a stumbling block for the Jews that think this is important. Do you understand what I'm saying? If they want to eat blood pudding, let them eat blood pudding. As some of you, your stomachs will turn at that. I'm sorry, but it's a real delicacy. in some circles. If they want to eat their blood pudding, then let them eat their blood pudding in their own home privately, but let it not be discussed openly where all the Jews see that they, and here they are professing to know and love Yahweh, Jehovah God, and here they are doing the things that violate the law of God. These Jews aren't born again. They don't understand that. Let's not cause them to stumble. And so we'll ask them not to do those things. Okay? All right? Verse 21 describes that. Now, verse 24, then they wrote letters and sent to the Gentiles. Here's what we're going to ask you to do. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. What is the early church saying to these Gentiles? All right. If you begin to get entangled in something that has already been crucified, it's going to take you, won't it? Paul wrote the Galatians and he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And don't you be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Don't you exchange one slavery for another. That doesn't make any sense. And here it was in the letter to these early Christians, those who went out and told you that in order to be acceptable to God, that you have to keep all of that law. We did not tell them to do that. They did that on their own, and they're wrong. All right, now you can go to John 8, and you can take your finger out of Acts 15. We're finished with that. Isn't that interesting out of that little story right there? Can't you see the principle? The New Testament Christians understood what the church today does not understand. And it understood the words of Jesus that I'm going to share with you right here in John 8, starting to read in the 20, let's look at several verses here. First one I want you to look at is the 12th. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Put that in John the Apostle's words. Put that in the Apostle John's words from 1 John 3. Don't you see it?
It said that he's in the light, walks in the light, and he doesn't walk in the darkness, and there's no occasion to stumble in him.
Okay, all right. Put it in the language of 1 John 3. You can't you, Roger? You see it? Yeah, but I want you just to paraphrase it. If you follow me, that is, if you're born of me, you won't sin. You walk in the light instead of in the dark. Isn't that what he said? I mean, doesn't it say that to you? Okay, now let's look at the 24th verse, same chapter. Jesus still, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, what is the reverse of that? If you believe that I am he, you won't die in your sins. Whether you get the last rites or not. You understand what I'm saying there? Yes.
I'm just thinking that the devil kept me and probably a lot of people out of the kingdom of God because he told us that we had to be perfect before we
sinned. Yeah. 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 But, and it's even worse for the Christian, because the devil has kept us under this thought that until your life is perfect, you cannot really be pleasing to the Lord. He is not pleased with us because our life is perfect. He is pleased with us because we believe what he said. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I find in my life, and I believe you do in yours, the more I exercise faith in the Word of God, the more like Him I become. The more like Him I become in my actions, the more like Him I become in my thoughts, the more like Him I become in my attitudes. The deeper my faith grows, the easier it is for me to perfect this earthly life. It seems to be natural for me to love instead of hate. It seems natural for me to be able to forgive instead of keep grudges. It seems natural for me to abstain rather than participate. Things that used to have power and used to have temptation just don't have them anymore. They're not tempting anymore. They just have no power in them. And the deeper your faith, the greater your strength to resist those things, and the more Christ-like the body of Christ becomes. That's the way it seems to be in my life. That's the way I perceive it to be in the lives of believers as I talk to them, you know, in counseling and so on. All right, let's go on here to John 8:34. Let's look at this. Jesus answered them. Now this one really is a sticker for the Christian who is always confessing, oh yes, I sin every day in thought, word, and deed. Oh yes, you can't live every day. You got to sin a little bit every day. That is a lie. You may, but you don't have to. And if you still do, there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. Because He has done what? Made us free. Free from what? Free from sin. Now listen to what Jesus said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. What does it mean to be a servant of sin? It means to be under bondage. It means to be a slave. Now, if I asked you, I did ask you 4 or 5 weeks ago, I said, how many of you sin? And all of you went like this. Now, you're in trouble. How many of you, if I ask you how many of you sin and you raise your hand, I ask you how many of you are the servants of Jesus Christ, the same ones that raise your hand. That can't be. That can't be. You may feel like that, but you can't have it both ways. You are either a servant of sin or you're a servant of Christ. If you're a servant of Christ, you're not a servant of sin. You can't be. Either that or, listen, Jesus lied.
Oh, no.
You want to take that as a possibility?
No.
See? Well, there isn't any other option, is there?
Amen.
He didn't lie. He doesn't lie. He never did lie. He's dependable. What did he say? Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. I'm no servant of sin. I'm a servant of God. Then what does that say about me? I don't sin. Uh-oh. Hallelujah. Verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. The child of God abideth forever. Verse 36. Now you'll really understand verse 36. Now. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free for the present. Free indeed. Free of the sin that you committed before and after. Does that make sense to you? If Jesus set us free, then we are free indeed. Free of what? Free from, what's the subject here he's dealing with? It's sin. All right, now let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6. I found the last few weeks when the Lord began to get us over in this area that every place I'd read, I'd be looking for a piece of paper right down this verse. And here's one right here I forgot about. John 7:18. Let's go to that one. Well, you want to see these, don't you? John 7:18. Now, Jesus is answering here the accusations of his accusers. They said, how can this man have so much knowledge when he's never been to any of our schools? And Jesus said, the doctrine I have is not mine, it's the one that sent me. Verse 18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, what did that say to me? What does it say to you? That there is a quality of experience that a man can have without unrighteousness. Now, if you remember that verse, and then I won't ask you to turn to it, but I'll turn to it myself. I'm going to read you a verse from 1 John 5 and 5. 1 John 5 and 1 John 5 and 17. Listen to this. All unrighteousness is sin. Whoa. Jesus said, He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. Unrighteousness is what?
Sin.
Therefore, no sin is in him. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about himself here. But he used the word he that, which indicates that it's not limited to just himself. Does that make sense to you? And so as far as the kingdom of God, I know that this is mind-boggling. But as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, there is an experience with God. It's the new birth. See? That will make a person in the sight of God without sin. No unrighteousness in him. All right, now we can go to Romans 6. We said last week that we talked about identification last week. And we talked about the fact that when we were born, we were identified with our fleshly father. When we were born of the flesh, we had the same nature as our father, according to the flesh, who was Adam. That nature was sinful. When we were born, we were identified with him for the simple matter that when he sinned, we were in his loins. In the same way that you are white because your parents were white. You didn't have any choice about that. When you came into, what was your maiden name?
Newnham.
Newnham. All right, you came into the world Newnham. You didn't have any choice to be Martin or Bridges or Davis or Lowe. See? That's the way, that was your inheritance. And when we were born of Adam's seed, we were born sinners. We were born with his nature. Because he sinned, as far as God was concerned, we all had. By one man's sin, the Bible says, we were all made sinners. We didn't become sinners. We were made sinners. We had no choice over that. You can read it there in the 19th verse of chapter 5. We were made sinners. The word made sinners. We didn't become sinners because we sinned. We were made sinners because we were born descended from Adam. It's important for you to understand that. That's the way God looks at things. The scripture goes on to say that when the second Adam came along, Jesus, that when he died, we were identified with him in his death and his burial and resurrection and his new life. And through our faith in him, we are made righteous. We don't become righteous any more than we became sinners. We were made sinners because we were born of the flesh with the nature of Adam. When we were born again of the Spirit, we were made righteous. Now I'm going to tell you something's going to blow some of your theology. You do not have two natures. You either have a sin nature or you have a righteousness nature, depending on whether you're born again. If you have never made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and never committed yourself to him, you have a sin nature. It's natural for you to sin. It's unnatural for you to do right. You have to struggle to do right. You have to resist temptation. But if you've made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you become a new creature with a new nature. We've heard a lot of teaching about the old nature and the new nature and other fighting together and all that sort of thing. That's not what's going on in a person's life. You have one nature, and it's the nature of Christ, a new nature. You were made righteous. It is natural for you to love. Unnatural. It's natural for you to forgive. It's natural for you to give. It's natural for you to tithe, for example. It's natural for you to have compassion. It's unnatural for you to hate. It's unnatural for you to have anger. It's unnatural for all those things. And we're going to discover in a later lesson why those things come up in the lives of Christians. All right, in the last two verses of chapter 5, moreover, the law entered so that the offense might abound. In other words, so that sin might be exposed. If you don't know that it's wrong to fornicate, then you could fornicate without any awareness that you were breaking God's heart. But when the law comes, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not fornicate, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness and lie and so on. And you see that God says, I don't like that. That's not good. It's not good for you and it's wrong. And it's evidence that you've got a bad nature. You've got a bad streak in you. Then you realize that that's the case and you realize the need for some help. The law entered so that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Anytime there's ever been a man who realized he was a sinner, there was always sufficient grace given by God so that he might be made righteous by faith. I'm talking about even before Christ, under the old covenant. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What does that mean? That in this day, since the day of Jesus Christ, sin no longer reigns. Grace is more powerful than sin. Grace is the most powerful of those forces that are working in the earth today. Grace is reigning. How does it reign? It reigns by providing us right standing with God through our eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Yeah, should I continue to do all these horrible things that I used to do just so I could say, look how much God loves me. I can do all of these horrible things and he doesn't make any difference to him and he just loves me and forgives me. Isn't God wonderful? Paul said, God forbid that we should live that way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you realize that when Jesus Christ was crucified, sin died? And when you took him as your Lord and Savior, you were crucified as well. You're dead to sin. How can you live in it? You're either in or out. You're either fish or fowl. You are not a little bit of each. It's black or it's white. There's no gray. God's not going to give a test in the last judgment day and say, if you get 80% right, you're in. It won't work that way. You are in or you are out. Based on what? Based on what is it? Faith. Faith. Do you believe that God was in Jesus Christ for your benefit? And do you believe that Jesus bore your sins? Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, what does it mean to be baptized into Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a very misunderstood scripture. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Hallelujah. What's it say? For by one Spirit are we baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. What experience is he describing there? No, ma'am. He's talking about the new birth. We are put into Christ. To be baptized means to be immersed in Christ. We become a part of his body. And the Holy Spirit is the one that puts us into the body of Christ. Didn't Jesus say that unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God? What's he talking about? Being born again of the Spirit. Now, Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, there's that expression again, plunged into Jesus, have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. Not taken a little bit of him, but put him on. Have become a new person in Christ. He's talking about the new birth. You're a new creature, a new person. You have a new nature. You're a new species of being. Now, what was Paul describing here in Romans 6? Describing the new birth. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or as many of us who are born again, have experienced the new birth, that we were also plunged into his death? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you've experienced His death. Does God want us to go to the cross again and be crucified? No, because when Jesus did it, He did it for us. You've already experienced that. It's already happened to you vicariously by process of your being identified with Jesus Christ. And as far as God is concerned, when you take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have experienced His death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should we walk in the oldness of the death which we experienced. Now tell me what kind of a new life Jesus is experiencing right now. He's really struggling against sin, isn't he? I mean, he has these temptations all the time and these filthy thoughts that run through his mind and these awful, awful temptations, and he's every once in a while he loses his temper and he blows his cool and he gets angry and he's hateful and miserable and irritable and grouchy and all of those things, isn't he? He's even sinning. He's breaking the law of God periodically and probably every day in thought, word, and deed, isn't he? No, he's not. What did Paul say we ought to experience? What kind of life should we have as a Christian? What kind of life should we have? What kind of life should we have? What example do we have for the kind of life that we should experience? What should it be like according to the verse I just read? It should be like what? It should be like His life. His life. His life when?
Now.
1 John 4 and 17 says, as He is, so are we in this world. Ephesians chapter 1 and also chapter 2 says we are seated with Him where? In heavenly places. I don't know why every Christian in the whole world doesn't want to preach that, become a preacher. Many of you do. Hallelujah. I do understand that because, man, this is good news. This is good news. God's intention for you and for me is not for us to be battling and not for us to be wrestling against ourselves and not for us to be struggling against sin and, oh, Lord, deliver me from the temptation of this. No. No. If we died with Him, then we ought to be living the resurrection life like He's living. And that is untouchable. We ought to have a new television program and call it The Untouchables, alias The Born Again Ones. That opened some eyes, wouldn't it? Some of you just got that. Untouchable. He's untouchable, isn't he? So are we. Under what condition? If you believe it. Now, some of us are going to get a hold of this message, and we're going to decide to believe it. And do you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to become an untouchable where sin is concerned. But some of you aren't going to be sure, and you're still going to be touchable. Because 1 John chapter 5 tells us that the victory is where?
Our faith.
Faith is the victory. And we sing the song?
Amen.
Why do you suppose we sing that song? The victory is not in our living perfect. The victory is in our faith. And when we believe, then we will live more perfectly.
Amen.
You understand how that works? Okay, let's read some more. Even so, we also should. In other words, oh, goodness, we got to stop there, don't we? We should. Underline the word should. That Paul, he was a real stinker. Because he told us we ought to be doing something that we don't have the power to do. Because we can't live like Jesus did. Is now, surely, can we? We can't walk in the newness of life, can we? That would make the Bible a lie, wouldn't it, if that were true? I'm exaggerating for effect here. Paul said we should walk in the newness of life, and if he spoke under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and I know he did, and you know he did, that tells me, and it ought to tell you, that we can.
Amen.
We can. Look over at verse 14 just a minute. For sin shall not have dominion. That means rule or exercise lordship over. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? You're not under the law. If you're still under the law, sin will lord it over you, because sin will point to the law and says, see there, you're not allowed to do that, and you did it. But now, you see, sin will rear up its head and say, you're not allowed to do that, and you did it. Where does it say I can't do that? My Bible says all things are lawful for me. Get off my case. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but you're under what?
Grace.
Oh, do we have any conception what grace really is? I don't. I confess to you, I do not know. I've heard all of the cliches. I've heard all of the fancy phrases, and I've heard all of the definitions for grace. But I'm telling you, grace is not something that you can understand here. You've got to understand it here. And I am coming to the conclusion that I know what I know you could put on the head of a pin about grace. We just do not really know what the grace of God is all about. God has crucified the law when he allowed Jesus to be put to death. We're not under that law. We are under grace. Therefore, sin cannot rule us any longer. We'll stop there, I believe, and we'll pick up next week at the fifth verse of Romans 6, along with any other new scriptures the Lord gives me in the interim. Is this profitable for you tonight?
Amen.
It is for me as well. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. It is so much more enjoyable to teach this to people than it is to a wall. I used to do that when I first began. The first sermon I ever preached, I don't preach sermons anymore. I deliver messages, you know, speaking forth the word of God. But the first sermon I ever preached, I preached it to a wall first. It was great. God was great. When I preached it to the people, it wasn't so good, though. It was much better to the wall. But it's a lot more fun to declare God's truth to people than it is to walls. Walls don't seem to understand grace. They don't seem to understand love. They don't seem to understand the power of the cross. They don't seem to have any conception about faith. But people do. Praise the Lord for you. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us. Thank you for the grace that is manifested or clearly shown forth in the crucifixion of Jesus. Your word says that God commended or showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord, for increasing our comprehension and our revelation concerning what grace really is and what you really accomplished for us through the new birth and how absolutely important it is for us to remain fixed, grounded, and settled in the faith, having a confident expectation that our trust in Jesus will bring us to our eternal home. Thank you, Father. In that mighty name, which is worthy of all honor and all praise, the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen.